As we read there in John chapter 10, men, and we studied this a little bit last week, the reason a believer will persevere until the end is not because of our moral finesse, not because we do enough, but because Christ has done enough. The text said clearly there, I and my Father were one. We hold our sheep in our hand, and no one can pry or ply them out. And as we're looking at perseverance for a few weeks here, for various reasons, that is first and foremost. We studied that last week as we studied Titus 2:14. As we study the work of Christ, the reason you will persevere is not because what you do, but because what Christ has done and does and will continue to do. He promises to hold his people in his hand. It is normal to doubt our salvation, to doubt, to have assurance. This is so normal. I remember in seminary, I struggled with these things. I know Brian did too. He could tell you stories as well. This is so normal to doubt, gentlemen. And first and foremost, as we studied last week, we go back to the work of Christ and the person of Christ. He is our assurance. He saves us. Now, that's not all there is to the story, because there is sanctification. There are commands after commands, like Paul says, to fight the good fight, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But there is also this somewhat of a mystery where we are commanded to fight. So last week we looked at the gospel. We looked at the finished work of Christ. Now we're gonna look at sanctification, which is still by the grace of God. We fight by the grace of God. We persevere by the grace of God. Now we often quote from, from John Bunyan's excellent book, The Pilgrim's Progress, to illustrate biblical truth and to spur us on in our Christian walk. I want to do that again. You recall that the main character, Christian, it's his battle from salvation to glorification to heaven. That's what the book is about. That fight in that time of sanctification. He's saved by the grace of God, and he must fight by the grace of God. So early in Christian's journey, recall he's warned to flee the wrath to come. So he leaves his family, and this symbolizes the idea, not that you need to, you know, abandon your family, but that oftentimes one spouse will be saved, the other won't. And he sets out on his journey, and he leaves his little village. And as he does, some people from his town run out to see the spectacle, and they're kind of throwing rocks at him and mocking him and saying, "Ah, look at that guy." And he's running, and he has his hands in his ears. And there's two guys, though, that run after him. What are their names? Obstinate and Pliable. And they say, "Well, we're going to catch him and bring him back." So they run after him, Obstinate and Pliable. And they catch up to him, and they say, "Hey, man, you know, you're crazy. What are you doing? You got to come back." "Nope, not going to come back. The wrath of God is coming. I need to run this race. I need to finish. We must persevere to the end. Make it to heaven." So Obstinate leaves, but not Pliable, because he's pliable. Pliable meaning easily bent, easily convinced by means of a little pressure, adjusting readily to change, especially when met with some resistance. That's what pliable means. Do you have any pliables in your life? So Christian shares with Pliable about it. "Man, there's a heaven and there's eternal life, and you know, there's no more just the death and all the junk we deal with here, but we have to fight the good fight. We're saved by grace. We have to fight the good fight." And Pliable's like, "Oh, that sounds cool. I want to go there. I'll walk with you." So Pliable starts out on the journey, and he has this appearance of walking with, well, he does walk with Christian. Walks with the time. They're talking. He takes an interest in Christian things, and all of a sudden they fall into the slough of despond, this mud bog, and they're about neck deep in this thing, and Christian still has his burden on the back, on his back, and they're struggling, they get separated, it's this wretched, boggy mud, dark, just gross, and Pliable all of a sudden says this. He yells at Christian and says, "Is this the happiness you promised me? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end?" And Bunyan writes that Pliable finds the nearest bank and scrambles out, and he runs home and takes a hot bath. So Pliable walked a bit, he put in some effort, he had an interest in biblical things, but he was met with resistance. It got muddy. Mud on his nice clothes. Slow going. And his logic was correct, wasn't it? If it's this hard now, what's it going to be like later? This is going to be a battle to make it to the end. Give me my hot bath. I want hot bath. The 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon, he rightly said, temporary Christians are no Christians. They are no Christians at all. Only the believer who continues to believe will enter heaven. Perseverance. It's a battle, men. We all have Pliable in our lives. Pliables. Plying at us to not love Christ. Plying at us to jump in the bath, plying at us to ditch prayer, to not spend time in the Word each day with the Lord, plying at us to distract ourselves with other things and to just sort of occupy ourselves with other vain things, plying at us to break stride, perhaps even plying to step out of our lane and abandon the race and just commit apostasy. None of us are exempt from doubting, from lacking assurance, and committing apostasy. I want to encourage us, men, plug in, talk to each other if you struggle with that. It's super normal. Let's talk, let's be honest, let's help each other, rest in Christ. Last week, again, we positioned ourselves with assurance and perseverance in the finished work of Christ, in the gospel. Perseverance. Now we'll talk about, it begins with salvation, now sanctification. I've talked with multiple people in recent days who have apostatized, who were Pliables. I've talked to them, and there's a common theme with them as I listen to them. There's a common theme, as I've been tempted as well. It's slowing down. It's breaking stride. It's easing up the fight. Very often, easing up a fight to pray. Easing up on a fight to submit my unbelief to the truths of Scripture. Kind of taking that unbelief and let's follow that bunny down into its rat hole. Let's follow that white rabbit. Don't follow the white rabbit. You know what happens when you do. You know the story. For that reason, I want to take a little bit and continue in the study on perseverance. 1 Timothy 1, 6. Follow along. I'm going to start in verse 11, gentlemen. I'll read through verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 through 16. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a glorious text this is. A little bit of background about it. Paul writes this about 62, 63-ish AD to Timothy, of course. He's been ordained. Timothy's been installed as pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a colorful town, wasn't it? City in the ancient world in Western Turkey. Ephesus sort of, Ephesus was really a crossroads in the ancient Greco-Roman world. As such, it really became like a proverbial sponge that kind of just soaked up all the debauchery that came into it. All the streams of first century revelry and vanity floated into it, and they all mixed and created this interesting lake of all the sin that man had to offer in that day. And so here is Timothy. Perhaps he's probably early 30s, maybe late 20s. He's a young guy called to pastor this church. And the list of the ignoble situations in the church were very long, weren't they, that he is facing. The list of pliables were many. Among other things in the Ephesians church, he's facing this this first century kind of Greco-Roman feminazi gang in the church, feminazis. On one end, which alone would deplete a man's vitality, put yourself in that situation. Plus, Timothy was kind of shy, we know. He also had, on the other hand, many in the congregation enslaved to materialism and greed, false teachers on one hand, and to make matters worse, there was an apparent scarcity of qualified men to help him lead. There was really, most of the men were just kind of sitting on their hands and watching these feminazis beat their chests like Annie DeFranco and kind of just create this rat pack of carnage in the church. And so there was an absence of men who would say, I know I'm a sinner, but by God's grace, I want to rise up and I want to be a man of God in this congregation. And I want to take the baton and run in my day and fight the good fight with these few years that God has given me and be elder qualified and do everything I can to rise up. There was an absence of this thing going on. And that vacuum will be filled as it was. And so this is the crisis Timothy is handed. What would you do? On top of his own youth, on top of just the intimidating debauchery in Ephesus, external to the church, what would Paul say as he drops him off? You know, it's like a dad dropping off his small, shy freshman son at high school, first day of school, and there's the senior just licking their chops, ready to devour him and throw him in the dumpster with his ankles duct taped to his wrists. They're going to eat him up. What would Timothy's father in the faith say? He couldn't hold his hand. We may think, well, gosh, Paul, I mean, you should have been there with him to hold his hand through this, to make sure he perseveres. I mean, he needs you every step of the way. But instead, in God's perfectly calculated plan, the sovereign Christ, who's the builder of the church, who loves people more than we do and loves the church more than we do, he ordains that his plan is that Paul will not be there to hold Timothy's hand through this. He will not be there. But instead, he gives him these words. He gives him, this letter is going to be sufficient instead of my presence. Words of eternal life. Only words, Paul? Yes, words. These words. These words would be sufficient to kind of buckle Timothy up, put on his armor, put a sword in his hand, and throw him in the octagon. Here you go. Fight now. What's your fight, brothers? What is your fight? You might not face what Timothy faced, but like Timothy, the fight is it's less external for the most part. In other words, we can do little to change the external circumstances. It's going to be a fight internal. It's going to be a fight of sanctification, of holiness, a fight against ourselves, a fight against our sin, our sloth, our temptations. All in Christ are in the fight, such that if we're not in the fight, it's doubtful we're in Christ. I talked to a guy recently. was talking to a guy, I don't think he's a believer, and he said, yeah, really, the Christian life, it's not a battle for me. It's just, it's not really a battle. You know, it's kind of easy. And I just looked very peculiar at this friend of mine, and I was like, I don't think you're regenerate. How can it not be a fight? It's a fight. Fight to love Christ, a fight to be a man of God in the home, a fight to be a godly single man, a fight to survive another day without denying Christ, a fight to follow Christ, a fight to be faithful to Christ, a fight to not fall away from Christ, a fight to finish. We're born again by faith in Christ, by grace, but we will fight by the grace of God. I want to stress this, man. You persevere through fighting by the grace of God. Finishing means fighting. That's really the thesis of our study of sanctification and perseverance. Finishing means fighting. Finishing means fighting. Fighting God's way. Finishing means fighting. These words were enough for Timothy. I mean, that blows me away. Isn't that amazing? Here's this letter. This is going to be enough for the situation you're in. That's incredible to me. Paul wasn't there to hold his hand and say, okay, I'll meet with you every week to make sure that like you're okay, and I'll fluff your social pillow and kind of pander and paw you to make sure, you know, you got everything. Here's this letter. I'll pray for you. Now fight, he says. And it was sufficient. And so it's going to be sufficient for you, men. The word of God is sufficient for us. Finishing is going to mean fighting. It just is, by the grace of God. The word is enough. I want to encourage you with these words. Spurgeon said of the word of God in the fight, he said, Holy Scripture is as the tower of David built for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. If we want weapons, we must come here to Scripture for them and here only. The first three quarters of this passage, Paul gives some intense, just fighting and effort imagery, because there's effort in this, man, and it's by the grace of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you to will and to do for your good pleasure. Some of you men, you probably don't want to fight. You might not even be fighting. I don't encourage you. There's an assurance. There's a grace of God to experience in the fight. And then the last quarter of the passage, we'll get there. It's really just a glorious picture of Christ. Finishing means fighting. Our outline, we're going to see ways that we fight to finish. I'm not sure how many there'll be. We'll see. Ways that we fight to finish. Number one, fighting to finish means accurate expectations. Accurate expectations, number one, of the Christian life, of what this is going to look like. I need to have accurate expectations. As Paul read this letter, as he wrote it, and Timothy read it, as he understood, he looked around in Ephesus, these ladies growling at him, his own flesh, his own sin. He needed accurate expectations. This is just sort of like a preamble to the text. Paul certainly briefed him. Timothy likely had witnessed Paul in the octagon himself and fighting in various situations. Accurate expectations of life in Christ. What life is going to look like. Some of us are like pliable. We're shocked when we have to lose a little bit of sleep. When it gets hard. When we fall in the mud. When we get slapped in the face by our sin. When we're chest deep in the mud. We get offended like pliable. And perhaps sometimes when other guys encourage us and kind of push us a little bit and say, hey, come on, fight with us. Let's just jump in the mud bog. It's the only way to go. This is the direction. It's the only way. Let's study Scripture. Let's look at our sin. Let's not be offended if someone points out our sin. Let's deal with it. Let's get to church. Let's serve. Let's repent. Sometimes we respond like pliable. I'm out of here. Give me my hot bath. But we need accurate expectations, men. Until heaven. That's why Pilgrim's Progress is such a good book. It is just one thing after the other. I mean, the mud bog is one of like 60 things that happens to him. The valley of the shadow of death. The enchanted ground. And then he meets the flatterer. Hey, Christian. And then all of a sudden he's tangled up in this rope in this jungle. How'd I get here? You know, and then the river of death. You know, fighting Satan. And then he meets hypocrisy. He meets hypocrisy. I mean, it's just one thing after the other. We have to have accurate expectations, men. Fooey on these theologies that some of us have been exposed to of, oh, just pixie dust from the Spirit, and you just think about how much God loves you. Fooey. Certainly think about how much God loves you. Amen. But this is effort language here that we're going to see, and this is one of many passages. Work is a fight. We get up in the morning, it's a fight. We go to bed, it's a fight. It's all a fight. When the Navy SEALs are trained, they're trained the way that they are in part so that they will have accurate expectations of what life is going to be like as a Navy SEAL. You know, their training involves going through near drowning on purpose. They have to carry these huge logs with boots on for 5 days straight without sleeping up and down the beach and do these crazy exercises. Underwater demolition, parachuting in the middle of the ocean in the dark. And they don't do that to say that they've done that. They do that so they can have accurate expectations, to be briefed on what life is going to be like. So as a Christian, we have these words of the Bible, and we have discipleship and so on, so that we know what life as a man of God is going to look like. We ought not be surprised, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, when fiery trials come upon you. What was Peter talking about in that context? Nero. Yeah, what about Nero? What kind of fiery trials? Like people just kind of making fun of them at work, and people smoking pot around them in the gondola, or what kind of fiery trials was he talking about in that context?
They used to burn.
Yeah, they burned. They wrapped the Christians in pitch, and Nero used them as candles in his garden at the Circus Maximus there in downtown Rome. That's a fiery trial. Don't be surprised about these things coming on you. That's not be surprised about that. It's going to be a fight, brothers. And it's important that we say these things to people we disciple and not yet believers as well. It's going to be a fight. And the illustration with Pleibel and Christian Pleibel began the journey because he liked the idea of heaven, but he had inaccurate expectations. Totally inaccurate. He walked the narrow path for a time, but it just got hard. He didn't get what he wanted. And so he just tapped out. Number one. Number two. The fight to finish. Number two. Constant fleeing. Constant fleeing. The fight to finish. Number two involves constant fleeing. Constant fleeing. A lot of people don't like this fight and effort language because we only want the first half of the story. We only want to talk about what God has done for us. And that's good, but it's part of the story. We need to broaden our theology so we're not myopic here. Part of what God does for us is help us, number two, constant fleeing. Look at the text, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. Flee. Flee. That Greek word there, it's an interesting word. It means to move quickly from a point or an area in order to avoid danger or difficulty, to run away from something, a flight. It's the same word Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:16 of the tribulation. He said, look, in the end, those of you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. You know, grab all your belongings, just bolt. The word flee there, again, it's a present tense verb, which indicates it's not a intermittent, you know, kind of fleeing on Sunday and fleeing on Tuesday night, but it's a constant fleeing of things, a mindset of fleeing. Fleeing what? Look back at the text. Flee these things. These things. What are these things? We've parachuted into the passage. We need to look back a couple verses. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. We have brought nothing into the world, verse 7, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. So fleeing, at the heart, fleeing, first of all, a lack of contentment. Fleeing a lack of contentment. Fleeing ingratitude. Another way to say that, fleeing an entitlement mindset. Fleeing unthankfulness. First of all, it's fleeing a mindset. In what ways, man, do you struggle with ingratitude, with lack of contentment, murmuring, complaining? Paul says, flee those things like you're running to the mountains. Flee lack of contentment. It all starts there, men. Individuals I talk to who have apostatized, it started there. With just this entitlement, complaining, grows to bitterness, and then it snowballs unchecked. So greed, in other words. Greed doesn't mean having a lot of stuff, but it means a hard attitude rooted in an inflated view of self, a self-importance, which is a master's mindset that assumes we're entitled to whatever my heart goes after. It's a hazardous attitude that shipwrecks faith. Lack of contentment shipwrecks faith. Verse 9, Paul continues, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Keep in mind, it starts with a hard attitude of ungratefulness. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not the, it's a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you see verse 8, how a lack of contentment can turn into apostasy. Bottom line, men, finishing means fleeing unthankful attitudes. Fighting for thankfulness. Fighting for thankfulness in my work, my job, my relationship, my free time, my financial status, the weather, whatever, anything. Ingratitude is an invader that will plant itself in your heart and it'll just start to sprout up everywhere and play all kinds of pliable trickery on you. Take you down. It does. It really does. And it's often very slow how this happens. It's methodically slow to take you down. It's sort of like a... It's like coral reef. Coral, some of you have scuba dived or you've snorkeled. Coral, as you know, it grows, what? Like a couple centimeters a year. You can't see it happen. But after a year, it's a couple centimeters, and after several years, it's enough to wreck a ship. Ships wreck as they ground on coral. It's just enough. Ingratitude is like that. It's very slow. It doesn't want you to see how fast it's coming in. And all of a sudden, it's full-blown apostasy. We've got to flee ingratitude, men. Flee it. Have a knee-jerk response. Flee. Flee whatever else is bringing you down. Just train yourself. Fleeing self-trust. Fleeing prayerlessness. Whatever it is. Number two. Number three. The fight to finish involves desiring the dignity of godly identity. The dignity of godly identity. What does this mean? Desiring the dignity of godly identity. Number three. Of godly identity. Look at verse 11. Flee from these things, you man of God. You man of God. He calls him out. You're a man of God, Timothy. He gives him an identity of dignity here, not to flatter, but to genuinely motivate and encourage him. The identity, man of God. And Timothy knew few greater compliments could be paid to him. And he knew his sin. He knew he struggled. He knew he feared man and was shy. The phrase, of course, first means you're a man of God because you're a child of God, because you're saved by grace. That's where it all starts. But a little background on this phrase, the man of God. Timothy, knowing the Old Testament, knew it came from the Old Testament to describe those men who fought the fight in those days, often alone, and were usually the only guy fighting and going against the grain. The man of God in the Old Testament was the guy who stood up and spoke the word of God in very difficult circumstances when it was needed, but not received usually. It was used of Moses, it was used of Elijah, it was used of Elisha, but also a handful of times it's used of nameless guys. Behold, 1 Samuel 2:27, there is a man of God who came and he said, look, Eli, your sons who are priests are wicked and you're going to be judged for it. And then the man of God is gone. 1 Kings 13, a man of God comes, listen to me, go this way, not that guy, and then he dies. His name isn't important, but just that he's a man of God. And this would really humble Timothy to think, wow, he's using that term of me? And he's giving him the dignity of a godly identity, something that he is and that he needs to strive for all the more. So men, fighting involves a humble desire to be genuinely known in heaven as a man of God. Man, by God, Lord, by your grace and in all humility, I want to make this my goal. I want to be known by you as a man of God. We ought to, men. We ought to in a day like in Timothy's day, in a day where mediocrity and debauchery is rewarded. Strive for something higher, for the honor and dignity of being known as a man of God by the grace of God. Number four, the fight to finish involves running towards things. It involves fleeing things and running towards things. Look at verse 11. Again, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The word pursue, it means to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. Intense effort and a goal to strive towards. As the word flee was active, meaning constant activity, so is this word pursue. It's a marathon word of steady running towards something. It involves fleeing things, but you don't just flee something, you flee and run towards. We have a target, we have a bullseye, a fixed object to which we run, and God has set it. Recall, we talked a little bit last week in the greatest World War II rescue mission, the raid of Kabanatuan, that the Army Rangers came, they were rescued. Remember, they fled from the POW camp, but they had a goal to which they ran for 20-some miles. They didn't just run from the camp because they would have been killed by the Japanese. They were running from the camp to the safe zone. They had a fixed goal. Here it is. So here it is. We run towards. What do we run towards? There's six things God gives us, six qualities under this point. God puts up as our target virtues, six things. You are to run towards these things, he says. And our God took the time to lay them out for men of God, so we'll take the time to focus in on them. As a marksman, some of you guys, you're marksmen, you sight in your firearm to ensure accuracy. We'll sight in on these six qualities. And really, these six virtues are like the pieces of a six-piece puzzle, which together really show the picture of Christ. Christ was perfect in all of these things. We run towards them. And so in running towards these things, we run towards Christ. Men, strive for something higher than just settling and getting by. Strive for something higher. I want to beg us. So I'm not just like, whew, barely falling away, man. I'm running. I'm running from that. And I'm, by God's grace, bulking up in these things that God says, man, you make these your goal, you'll persevere by his grace. Strive for something higher, brothers. Number one, he runs towards, number one, righteousness. He run towards righteousness. Pursue righteousness. The word means doing what God requires, what is right. It means integrity, upright, being upright. Not being spineless, not being a liar. You know what, man? I did say that. Integrity. You know what? I did do that. I did, and I am sorry. Please forgive me. Uprightness. Honesty. And pliable, he will just ply at you here, won't he? Again, just a buckle. Compromise just a little bit. Once again, like the coral reef. Pliable, he doesn't care if you budge on integrity, even a seemingly microscopic amount. Oh, well, it's not a big deal. It's just so small. He doesn't care. Why doesn't he care if it's just super minute and no one sees it? Because the smallest integrity never leads to greater righteousness, but only the smallest compromise never leads to greatest righteousness. Greater righteousness, only greater compromise. It never does. Minute-sized compromise leads to a little more compromise until, like the coral reef, you know, it's huge. Some of you men, you compromise in little things and you justify it. You'll rationalize it even with righteousness. You'll duct tape it up with your righteousness. That's no righteousness. It's hypocrisy. I've done this before. That's not righteous. That's not how it works. Integrity is, it's inner. The tiniest compromise leads to more compromise. Count on it. Until your faith is shipwrecked. Tiny compromises with little slander, with gossip, with bitterness against someone in your heart, other things, lack of integrity. Men, repent. Repent. You run towards righteousness. And as you do, God will be distancing you from apostasy as you run towards righteousness. Number one. Number two, godliness. Run towards godliness. Pursue, verse 11 says, righteousness, godliness. We run towards godliness. The word godliness, it's an inner word of a man's inner character. It means consecrated to God, or it means a deep reverence for God on the inside, a deep respect for God. That really you see God as his majesty. And you see that as in Paul's doxology. Man, he is the King of Kings. That comes from that testimony comes from a heart of godliness. The Greek word eusebia, a respect that shows an outward conduct. Men, do you have a reverence, a deep, deep reverence for God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. William Mounts, he writes here that this word, it describes a fully reverential attitude and behavior stemming from a true knowledge of God that comes through Scripture. The word, again, it's similar to Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we run towards a respect for God? By getting to know him more and more through Scripture. The God of Scripture is a reverential, a God that is to be reverenced. By just marinating my mind in Scripture, you will grow in reverence. A heart that is growing in the knowledge of the Word of God is a heart that grows in reverence for God. And this is a key safeguard from keeping you men and keeping us from falling away. It's like, man, I'm not going to ditch God and kind of form my new ideas and follow after those. This God is fearful. He is to be respected. Like a great king. I'm not gonna like commit treason on that king. God forbid that I would commit such a capital offense on his majesty. Reverence. Number three, faith. We run towards faith. Christ, again, was perfect in these things, in uprightness and righteousness and a reverence of God and faith, not referring to faith in Christ for salvation, but as in, it means this, active trust and confidence in God as a child of God. Not childish conduct, but childlike confidence in the character of God, the attributes of God, the trustworthiness of God. And this complements, look back at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. This complements verse 8. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We're content because we know God is good and we know he's trustworthy. So I can rest in him. Through looking at God through Scripture, my view of God gets more accurate, which breeds a trust in him whose consequence is gratitude, as Timothy said in verse 8. This is a chain here. I trust God. He may not give me what I want. And by the way, it is good for us, you know, us young men, like, in other words, us young men who are under 60, under 70, it's good for us to often not get what we want. That is such a gift of God to not give you what you want. Because it forces us not to trust God as a vending machine, but to trust God as God. To trust God as God. Praise him when he doesn't give you what you want. I don't trust him to supply my demands. I trust him. I trust him, period. Jerry Bridges writes that trusting God is the result of three ingredients that all come from studying Scripture. Three ingredients. Number one, that God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Number two, that he is infinite in wisdom. Behold, who can question his counsel? Who will instruct him? Number two, and then number three, that God is perfect in love. That he, Romans 8:32 says, I want to challenge you guys to memorize this verse. He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, what? Freely give us all things. He is perfect in love. Man, the Lord didn't give me that relational status, that job thing, that other thing, but he freely will give us all things because he gave me the greatest thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so trust is not passive. If someone says, hey, I'm trusting God, then you assume, oh, wow, they must be studying Scripture. They must be in prayer. They must be meditating on the love of God. We run towards faith. Complaining also is fundamentally an act of unfaith, of distrust. I don't trust God, so I protest. I protest. As I grow in seeing God in Scripture, my trust bulks. Trust is really a high view of God. Trust comes from a high view of God that anchors me and keeps me from getting blown out to the sea of apostasy. I throw anchor in a high view of God. Apostasy is fundamentally a very low view of God, that God is little. That's where it comes from. An irreverent view of God. Number three. And number four, and we'll end at this one, just 90 seconds here. Number four, we run towards love. Look, he says, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Stuart Scott, he defines love as a selfless and enduring commitment. Enduring commitment of the will to care about, first, enduring commitment to God, and then towards others to care about and benefit another by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and deeds. Enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and deeds. An action towards others that doesn't look to give them what they deserve, but what Christ has given us in his death on the cross. Scripture fleshes out love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. And then I run towards patient. It is kind, doesn't envy, it is not arrogant, it isn't rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. doesn't brag. It's not easily provoked. Doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Apostasy, falling away, is a very self-centered act. It's self's feelings and self's thoughts and self-beliefs become supreme in leading self astray then. It's an unloving act towards Christ, which means it's unloving absolutely. It seeks its own, whether belief or philosophy or desires. And again, any of us could apostate in 5 minutes from now, apostatize. Let's be clear there. But it is self. Apostasy is a very self-serving act. No, I'm not going to pursue His Majesty or reverential attitude. I'm going to do my own thing. May God help us, brothers. May God help us here to love God and to love each other. To love one another. Fight suspicion, judgment, calculated distance from one another. Fight it. Fight it, men. And by God's grace, we will persevere. Let's pray. Father, Your word is rich, and we've only studied less than a verse. But like Timothy, we want to mine out these truths because it was enough for him in the difficulties of Ephesus and in his own sin, Lord, to persevere, to fight the good fight, not just to be kind of wavering from apostasy and belief now and then, but really to be fleeing these things and to get some distance in the run, Lord, as it is so difficult. And it is normal to doubt, Lord. Thank You for my brothers here this morning. I pray You'd give them strength and blessing as they fight the good fight. Give them assurance in Christ. Assure them of the love of Christ as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen.